And this is, seems to me, 2 weeks in a row of Phil and I hadn't discussed what we were planning to do, but they seem to fit together, and I'm confident we have the mind of the Lord this morning. And would you turn in your Bible, please, to the book of Judges? And we'll begin reading in a few minutes at chapter 10 and verse 17. About 20 years ago, summer 2004, I was in Greenville, South Carolina, and I think I was taking a class or at a conference or something down there, and I picked up the paper, the newspaper, and read this heartbreaking story. On July 28, 2004, Greenville, South Carolina, Greer to be specific, a house fire broke out in a two-story home about 5 o'clock in the morning. That house was safely evacuated, but 22-year-old Corey Jones thought that his twin sister was still inside the house. He went back in after her. He did not come out. When he did not come out, his 27-year-old brother went in for him. He did not come out. Both brothers died in the house fire trying to save their sister, who spent the night at another residence. She was not in the house before the fire, during the fire, or after the fire. Both the smoke alarm, for the lesser details of it, the house had smoke alarms. None of them were working. They weren't kept up to date. Well, here is an excruciating family tragedy. It's hard to imagine one worse than that. Entirely unnecessary. They meant well. Yet being ignorant of the true state of things, they acted hastily. Look with me then at the book of Judges, chapter 10. Verse 17, and we read another story of that God is included in the scripture for you to look at and you to respond to. It too is a tragedy, and it's there for you to draw from. So look with me, please, at Judges chapter 10. Beginning at verse 17. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and camped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So, we're under attack. We need a leader. Somebody who can fight. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. But he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons. When his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Probably a Canaanite prostitute. He's half and half. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Now it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. So it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Do you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do according to your words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. We will skip verses 12 down through 28, where Jephthah becomes head and shows distinction in trying to prevent the war. And he used diplomacy. And he used accurate history. And he tried to prevent the war to no avail. So skip with me now down to verse 29. Judges chapter 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Arar as far as Minnith, 20 cities. And to Abel, Kerem, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son or daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." Up to this point, it's apparent he's made this vow, but he hasn't told anyone about it. And certainly not her. "I've made this vow," verse 35, "I cannot go back." So she said unto him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." And she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains, and I bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months. She went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went out 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Well, God has designed people like yourself to respond to stories. His book, the Bible, contains numerous stories. This story is about a man who possessed at least some genuine faith in the one true God. He is mentioned in Hebrews 11, verse 32. Because a person possesses real faith in the one true God does not mean that person is a mature believer. It does not mean that person is an established believer. You can be, indeed is the case, a genuine, regenerated, true child of the living God and still be very immature, and you can still be very naive about many things. We are told one of the requirements of an elder in a church that he not be a novice, an inexperienced, uninformed person. Jephthah is not a well-known character, Bible character. What he is known for is his unnecessary, foolish vow. And our subject this morning is correcting ignorant religious devotion. That is what you just read about. Ignorant religious devotion. It's in there. You can't do anything for Jephthah now or his daughter now. But you can do something about your own life and those around you now. And that's why the story is in here. That's one reason it's here. So the question is, did he or didn't he actually offer his daughter for a human sacrifice? Why doesn't the Bible tell us more clearly? Well, some people say, well, it is clear. He offered her, that would be really offering God a murder. Human sacrifice is murder. And the expositors, commentators are divided. You know, did he or didn't he? Well, why doesn't it make it like really, really clear? Well, probably because this is one of my suggestion to you why it isn't really, really clear is, you need to be alarmed. That's why. That's one reason why. And you need to search for answers as to, you know, what does the Lord require? You can read this and say, anybody reading this would say, this can't be right. And that is correct. The vow was unnecessary. And why is this here? Well, you need to be alarmed. You need to see what people, what earnest religious people are capable of. Well, and as far as the whole narrative in the Bible, what is spiritual worship? Israel and the nations throughout history need the right kind of leaders. Turn with me just for a moment. We won't turn to too many other verses, but turn with me, please, to the last verse in the book of Judges. That should be easy to find. Look with me, please, at Judges 21 and verse 25. And what you're reading about, as you read this story, you say, I wish that wasn't even there. But it is there. And it's there to show you another thing, and that is this. Why Israel needs a king, and look why you need a king. We sang, come that almighty king. Come and reign over us. That's exactly what you need. You need the right kind of leader, the right kind of king to rule over you. You're not an autonomous being. You can try to be one. Look at it, will you? In those days, the days of the judges, the days of Jephthah, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, in his own eyes, that was right. Guess he needed better eyes, didn't he? If only this was something in the past. You could turn back with me, please, to Judges 11. And you should, when we read Judges 21, since every man in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what's right in his own eyes. Well, that's pretty bad. And that's what you're seeing in America. Don't forget, this, the country you're living in is, say it together, of the people. And what else? By the people. And for the people. Where's God? God's there, I guess, if you want him. And if God's, you don't want him, you don't have to have him. That's risky business. And in this passage that we're reading this morning, God intends to commune with you about your life through this story. And I propose, my proposition is that God intends to establish you to worship him and serve him with increasing full knowledge of his character and will. That's why this story is here. Our sermon is correcting ignorant religious devotion. Look with me at chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2. And here we have a bad beginning. Through no fault of his own, Jephthah was the son of a harlot. Probably a Canaanite, as there was quite a few of those. What kind of father did he have? Well, if he's the son of a harlot, the father was probably not much better than the mother. There are laws in the Bible, Deuteronomy 23, 2 and 3, against illegitimate children. Your King James Version calls them bastards, entering into the congregation of the Lord for up to 10 generations. Those laws are not to exclude illegitimate children from salvation at all. Those laws are for the purity of the race, not of the punishment of the child. 1 John 2 says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but for the sins of the whole world, including illegitimate children. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That includes illegitimate children. But you can see in our own country that this is a vast, not a little, but a vast crisis. I need not elaborate on that now. It's here. A vast, teeming army of illegitimate children. Your 1769 King James Version calls them bastards. And you can see why this is a serious crisis that is really engulfing the whole nation now. It's so common. It's a bad beginning. Alexander White was an excellent 19th century minister in Scotland, wrote one of the more excellent books on prayer that's ever been written. He was born out of wedlock. He's a great, great Christian man. Well, this is not a good beginning. It's a sober reality. It's not the first time this happened. Won't be the last. Skip down with me, please, to verse 6. Jephthah returned good for evil. Jephthah was approached by people in need who wouldn't have approached him otherwise. Jephthah was a strapping fellow, no doubt. And he was sort of in the protection business, something like that, and sort of a land pirate. And probably taking out his wracking havoc on people who were generally Israel's enemies. And he had a band of guys you probably would not want to have lunch with. And he was their leader. And people rightly feared Jephthah. A wise person would not engage him in a conflict. He was that kind of guy. He just was. It was very apparent. He had a reputation. He had a legacy. Even before this battle and after it, 20 cities. We were at least 20 cities. He's 20-0. He's a formidable person. And he says, Okay, I'll do it. And for him, I guess, he's an interesting character, and he wants to do this. And he has obviously mixed motives, doesn't he? I'm going to be the head. I've been a castaway. Now I'm going to be the head. Yep, you've been a castaway, but we're ready to make you the head. We really need you, and would you help us? And he says, yes, I will. And his religion is not the greatest religion, as you can imagine, but he is a religious person. And you can see in verse 11, he uttered all his words before the Lord. He understood that there were deities involved, that there were spiritual realities here, and he called on God to help him and to help Israel. And God heard him. So, up to verse 11, we just call this section a bad beginning. We come to the second thing this morning, and that is this. Look at verse 11. He came before the Lord and uttered all his words. Would be interesting to know what he said. But he vowed a vow, and apparently he told no one but the Lord. And this second point I want to mention is, try and remember this, grace works through training. Grace works through training. Just because a person is born again, that's a great thing. Okay, that's a great thing when a person becomes a believer. But just because a person is a new creature in Christ does not mean that person is a mature person, is going to always make good decisions, and doesn't need training. Just the opposite. That person is now a new creature. that person is now in a conflict that they weren't in before, and that person needs training. God's grace is His kindness to people who don't deserve it. That's what grace is. You can say more about it, but grace is God's kindness to people who don't deserve it. God's grace works through training. That's why the young lady over here is going to college. Grace works through, say it together,
training.
You need training. That's a major point in this passage. You need training. Jephthah needed training, did not get training. I'm not sure what was available. I'm not sure how much he should be blamed. He's probably doing at this point what he knows to do. He's a mixture, don't forget. His father is a weak Israelite at best. His mother is a harlot, probably a Canaanite harlot. As you know, the time of Judges was not a spiritually thriving time. I'm not sure how much training was really available. But you need to understand today, for the person sitting in your seat and the people around you and your grandchildren and so on, grace works through training. Well, Tennessee Temple University, where Joy and I attended, there was a doctor there, the doctor of theology, I think. His name was Dr. Preason Phillips. And I think we both had him for different classes, and I liked his class. He was a live wire. He was an older man, but he was a live wire. And really loved the kid there. And Dr. Preason Phillips used to say that Satan's sermon to zealous sophomores and juniors was this heading. He said, "This is Satan's sermons to you zealous sophomores." They had a lot of zealous sophomores and a lot of zealous juniors. He said, "Satan's sermon to you is do it now. Skip the training. You got enough. Do it now." You think Satan would preach a sermon like that to somebody? Oh, yeah. Satan, too, knows grace works through training. If he could stop. Don't let him. Okay, we couldn't help him get not born. He's born again. Don't let him get the training. Do anything you can do. Don't let him get the training he needs. Folks, grace works through training. And if you're not trained, you can be a Christian and really make bad decisions. You just read that one. This is not a good decision. This is a superstitious, unnecessary vow that he did not need to make. But he did. And we're horrified thinking, no. He couldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. I think I could tilt the scales, and I don't know if it's just how I want the story to come out. I think I could tilt the scales that he probably did not do it. Actually murder her. I can't prove it, though. And he could have made it clearer, but God wants this story to reach out and grab you and say, what did I read? How could this be? And does this thing sort of still happen? Yes, it does. Hold on to your seat. Yes, it does. Well, let's notice a bit further. And we notice in verses 12 through 28 that he rightly sought to avoid war by diplomacy. He went and he said, look, why are you fighting with us? This land you say is yours, we conquered not from an Ammonite. Our people took it from the Amorites well over 300 years ago. It wasn't yours then. It hasn't been yours for 300 years. Why are you saying it's yours now? And he reasoned with the people truthfully from what seems to be Bible accurate Bible history. He does not seem to be saying, I don't even know what the Bible says. I'm just here to fight. No, that isn't. No. He said he went diplomatically. He went patiently. And he said, now this is this. He gave an accurate history of what had actually happened, how the land had been acquired, and that this was an unjust invasion. And he said, now, if you keep on like this, okay, this is not going to go good. Well, he did keep on. It didn't go good. And the guy lost at least 20 cities, and we don't know how many casualties, probably quite a few. Well, we want to come now to this. The call of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life does not guarantee maturity. Look at verses 30 and 31. Jephthah made a vow and said, if you indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it would be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's. I will offer a burnt offering. Now, what could he be in that thinking? It's hard to imagine. He's imagining an animal coming out of his house. Well, the fact is, and what's more fearful still is verse 39 sounds like that he followed through. It was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father's house, he carried out the vow. Oh, no. Well, that story happened. And nowhere are we told that God wanted a vow or that he needed to offer a vow to get God's help. Grace is God's free kindness to people who don't deserve it. And you don't have to bribe them with a vow. Vows are not always wrong. Sometimes vows are right. Hannah made a vow. And God, Samuel. The psalmist in Psalm 22, he made vows. David made vows. Vows are not necessarily wrong. Sometimes they are right and expressions of excellent spiritual character. I would like to ask you to turn just for a minute, please, to the New Testament. We'll come right back to Judges. Would you turn with me just for a moment to Colossians chapter number 2. And what you're witnessing, what you just read about in the narrative relative to Jephthah and his daughter, is the New Testament and Old Testament word for that is called will worship. Will worship. Will worship is both unnecessary and unacceptable. And look with me just for a moment at this will worship. I still have this propensity, this tendency. So do you. And this was a very good lesson we just heard. I feel going over the verses. And really those sins that have become acceptable. They shouldn't be, but they have. And people need to say, no, this is not okay. Okay, now, look with me now, would you? Would you look at Colossians 2? This is in the New Testament. And here's a church where Paul hasn't been, but he knows the lay of the land and the nature of human nature and spiritual things and the kind of likely temptations that these people are going to be afflicted with from within themselves and without. So look with me just for a moment. Colossians 2, verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, you subject yourselves to regulations do not touch, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self in self-imposed. Notice that. I think your version might be a little different. In self-imposed religion. Our subject this morning is correcting ignorant devotion. Correcting ignorant religious devotion. Look at verse 23. These things have an appearance of self-imposed religion. Jephthah didn't get that from God. He got it out of his own mind combined with religious ideas that he did get from God. He got a strange brew. It's called will worship. And I think your version says in verse 23, it just uses the word will worship. False humility and neglect of the body are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You turn with me, please, back to Judges. While you're turning there, I want to tell you about an account of this. Many years ago, Frank Sells was teaching the book of Judges at Columbia Bible College. And he came to Judges chapter 10 through 12. This chapter is rather considerable amount of material, and dealing with Jephthah and the vow, and a student came up to him and said, "I'm involved in this." And he's, "What? How are you involved in this?" "I'm involved in this," he said. "I promised the Lord I wouldn't eat dessert the rest of my life." Well, so I want to ask you a question now. So that actually happened. The guy said, "No, I made a vow." He's only in college. He couldn't be, he's a teenager or early 20s. And he said, "I made a vow, I'm not going to eat dessert the rest of my life." All right, now I want to ask you a question. Was the young man trying to please God? What do you think? How many think, no, he's just a confused kook? How many think, yes, this young man thinks he's going to please God? How many of you believe that? Say amen? Amen. Yeah, that's right. He said, "I'm going to please God. I'm going to please God by not eating dessert the rest of my life." Now, all right, do you think that young man was trying to exalt God? Or do you think he was trying to insult God? What do you think? How many think he's trying to exalt God? Say amen.
Amen.
Yeah, he's going to exalt God by not eating dessert. All right, what about the dessert? What do you think about that? Do you think that does exalt God to not eat dessert the rest of your life? I'm looking at the dessert table in there. I don't think we have anybody who would agree with that one. No, we wouldn't agree with that, would we? We'd say, no, if you want to exalt God, what I would say is just the opposite. Eat the dessert. He giveth all things richly to enjoy. But you can see that there is this tendency in people. And they really have something in them that really doesn't agree with grace, and they would, some of them know, like, "I haven't really been the best person." Well, I'm sure Jephthah felt that way. How could he not? He said, "Well, there must be something I need to sacrifice." Well, there is a right kind of sacrifice, but this is not it. And this, look here, this comes to us, not just Jephthah, not just the young man who needs to give up dessert for his whole life. I'm sure Mr. Sells told him, at the end of Leviticus 27, it talks about redeeming foolish vows, how to get out of them once you've got into them. And we won't, but it's there, and we like to think somebody told, must have told Jephthah that. I hope so. I don't see how, that's another story, though. Let's keep on this. This you can see, though, that people have, this comes to them as natural as breathing. Their own ideas about how to please God. And you, grace does not come naturally to people. Do not think that you naturally think grace. And you need your mind conditioned and trained to think rightly about the grace of God and the blessings of God. Well, in this same connection, I think Mr. Sells also mentioned that when he was a young man, not long after he was got assurance of his salvation and began to take spiritual things quite seriously, he decided that he was going to kneel down and pray all night long. And so he got beside his bed and knelt down and began to pray. And about an hour or two later, he was, guess what?
Sleep.
Sound asleep. And after he found himself sound asleep, he got up and went to his bed and lay down where he belonged. I don't mean that there's, the Bible says Jesus once, I think at least once, maybe more than that, but I'm only aware of once, he prayed all night long. Well, Mr. Sells went to the proper place, his bed. In this similar vein, a man once told Charles Spurgeon that he had read the Bible through 20 times on his knees and never found the doctrine of election. And Mr. Spurgeon's response was, well, maybe he should have read it sitting in a chair. And he probably would have got more out of it, you know. You get the idea. And we're not earnestly contending for one view or another of election, but that actually happened. A guy told him that. He said, you know, as if this was to add, you know, to the surety of the revelation. That I've read the whole Bible through 20 times on my knees. Firstly, I have some real questions about that. Well, look down with me, and what I want to bring this to somewhat of a close and somewhat of a beginning. We're back in Judges. Would you turn with me, please, back to Judges 11, and I want to want you to focus for a moment on Jephthah's daughter and her friends. And what you, at least this, what you should get out of this passage is beware of will worship, even as a believer. Paul doesn't say, well, I don't really think you people are actually saved up there in Colossae. And he calls them saints. He said, I've heard that there's evidence in your life. There's your love in the Spirit. I've heard it. It's there. And let me just tell you, beware of will worship. You are susceptible as young believers and older believers. I'm still susceptible to it. Beware of will worship. So look with me then at this fading glance of this heroic, excellent daughter and her friends. They're there. You're supposed to look at them and listen to them. So here she is. Verse 36, she said to him, my father, you've given your word to the Lord. By the way, he didn't tell her, did he? She just finds out about it when he's coming back. She didn't know a word about this. Okay, but she loves her dad and the Lord, I guess. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, people of Ammon. Then she said, you know, this begins the pain here. She's a young girl. She's a cheerful lassie. You know, she comes out with a tambourine and reverences God. So she says to her father, verse 37, "Let this be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity that my friends and I." You know, in those days, it was a really important thing for women to think about being married, because it wasn't after the Industrial Revolution, all these openings for jobs and for women. Whether that's good or bad is beside the point. There wasn't many options there. And for one of these girls to take a lifetime vow of singlehood, if that's all this means, it means at least that much. And her friends, look, they bewailed. They weren't rejoicing. This wasn't this is really a wonderful day. No, it wasn't a wonderful day. So I want to urge you, as you finish reading this, verse 38, Jephthah says, probably sadder than her, "Go." He sent her away for 2 months. We like to think in that 2 months his better senses came to him and better counsel and all that. But the passage doesn't say that. And she, notice her friends. They bewailed. That's not a happy word. And I want to beseech you this morning, do not let this young heroic girl's bewailing her father's superstitious, unnecessary vow be in vain. And the fact of it is, women probably get burned more frequently than men on this, especially nunnery. You know, that's how the Roman Catholics saved the best women from the world. They put the hat on so their hair can't do, so we can't see you get ladies' hair. You can have that. And we're going to covenant you away from the world. And we're going to give you a black, not quite a burqa. It's disgusting. Don't call that piety. It's disgusting. It's evil. It's will worship. That's what the nunnery is. And it happens to this very day. Take a vow. You're not going to get married. You're going to be devoted to God. And these people are going to hell. But the Roman Catholic theology isn't. Roman Catholicism is not Christianity. Well, you should desire from this, what we read today, to be an established believer. And I just want you to see this 2-minute clip, one example of it. And then I want to ask you, are you, the final thing, and are you offering God what He really wants? Look with me at this. This is about 2 minutes. And I want you to see what you think.
I died. But I'm not sure if my life, how has been.
Bart Brewer recalls his attempts as a Carmelite monk to try to merit salvation.
That we would whip ourselves or flagellate ourselves to mortify the body, and then we had to get special permission to wear this belt. This is St. Elmo's belt, and this would go around my waist or my thigh or my leg. And the purpose of these mortifications, whether it was to sleep on a bed of plywood or take the vows or whatever, the purpose was basically to expiate sin, to atone for sin.
I entered the convent with a sincere desire to serve God and man. I came to realize that it's not sincere, it's not sincerity that's going to get us to heaven. It's not our good works. It's not by righteousness which we can do.
What saves you is your faith in Christ Jesus, and it's the gift of God.
Someone has once mentioned that God has done 99% and we have 1% left to finish. That is so totally false. The Lord did it all. Whatever we do doesn't amount to anything.
I must first acknowledge that I really cannot save myself, that no matter what I do, I'm going to fall far short of the perfection that God would expect. But Christ was perfect, and so I need to trust in Him and lean entirely on Him and Him alone. He earned my salvation on the cross.
I was taught to go to Jesus through the sacraments, to go to Jesus through the saints, to go to Jesus through the priests. What I'm saying that is different now is that as a Christian, I can personally go to Christ. I have asked Him to be my Savior and forgive my sins, to pay the penalty that I could never pay.
Our dear Catholic people don't understand the true person and work of Jesus Christ.
Yep. That's my proposition at the beginning of this sermon. Why is this in the Bible? So that you search out the true character of God and His will and the accomplishments that Christ has done for you. And what does He require of you? So let me just ask you to look at a verse or two in conclusion before we eat dessert. This passage, this narrative about Jephthah and his daughter and the ignorant religious devotion, that's what that is, that's ignorance. That's not wisdom, that's ignorance. Even in a person who's born again. And I hope that this would put it in your mindset, you know, I need to become an established believer. Romans 1:11 begins, it says, I want to come to Rome to establish you. And at the end of Romans, I think it's 16:25, he says, now unto Him who's able to establish you. But he's written Romans because people don't know those things. That's an established believer, somebody who's basically gripped the message of Romans. That's an established believer. And we are living in a time, David Wells said, some of you remember we read the little booklet, The Bleeding of the Evangelical Church, in a time of crumbling theological character in the churches in general, where the pastor weaves together a few verses, often way out of context, that have little or nothing to do with what he's saying, but they sound right and more or less, and give him a platform to spring from, and he can say what he wants to say. This is a disaster. That this is a complete disaster. There should be theological precision in handling the scriptures so we don't make really terrible moves. This passage is here to grip you. Are you offering God what He really wants? You know, we began in Greenville, South Carolina, a house fire. Well, God ran in. He thought his twin sister was in there. She wasn't. She wasn't even there. She wasn't there before the fire, during the fire, after the fire. Then his brother. How sad. If only this was a thing of the far past and not now. But it's not. I want to ask you, to listen to this carefully. I've read to you this paragraph before. This is a book called Holiness, the True and the False by H.A. Ironside. And then at the beginning, he gives his testimony. He was a Christian. He was in a version of old-time Pentecostal holiness that believed, that propositioned, proposed that people could achieve sinless perfection, and really had a lot of serious theological disasters and very careless handling of the scriptures. And I want you, he's been at this religion 5 or 6 years, maybe a little more, and he is losing his health physically, mentally, and everything. Listen to this. And now I began to see what a string of derelicts this holiness teaching left in its train. I could count scores of persons who had gone into utter infidelity because of it. In other words, given up the whole faith entirely. They always gave the same reason, and this was the reason. I tried it all. I found it a failure. So I concluded that Bible teaching was all a delusion and a religion of mere matter of emotions. And he says, many more, and I knew of several such intimately, and some of you know people who used to attend church, who used to, and some of these people, their lives are shattered, complete disasters. Some of them used to hold office in the church. Okay. Many more, I knew several such intimately, lapsed into insanity after floundering in the morass of this emotional religion for years. People said that studying the Bible had driven them crazy. How little they knew. It was lack of Bible knowledge that was accountable for their wretched mental state, and an absolutely unscriptural use of isolated passages. I suppose there's no preacher anywhere, I guess, who hasn't used an isolated passage a way it probably should not have been used. Some of them deliberately, some not deliberately, but it happens. For it to happen here and there is not that surprising. For it to happen on a regular basis is extremely serious. Extremely serious. There's many verses I'd like to conclude with. Maybe the simplest one, we could go back to Colossians, but let's come to Micah chapter 6. Would you turn there just for a minute? You probably know the verse. And we want to just conclude with this question. You know, are you offering God what He really wants? This is the same thing that was happening in Micah's day. And as he reasoned with them, Micah is putting words in their mouth. Verse 7 of chapter 6. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Sounds like Jeff. He has showed you, O man, and what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Well, here it is. Here's the summary. I want you to do justly. That is really what's laid out in the law, especially the Ten Commandments. Love mercy. Hasn't God been merciful to us? Haven't people been merciful to you? Haven't you met many kind people? I know all the people you've met have been kind, but lots of them have. I've met lots and lots and lots and lots of kind people. Even in some of the weakest churches, they're there. And walk humbly with thy God. Well, I was tempted to ask you, and I've probably used too much time to, as you think about this, when you think about the end of this narrative, Jephthah's daughter and her friends bewailing, you know, however this thing came out. It's sad. However it came out sad. And what would your advice be? As you look at that and said, you know, that just did not have to happen. But it did. Now, if I was giving advice to a young lady today, what would you tell them? You know, one thing I would tell them? Grace works through training. Doesn't mean a vow is always wrong. Sometimes vows can be right. But you need training. You need to be patient. Learn. Find a place where somebody is going to teach you the scriptures with precision. Find that place. Find that person. Find those books. Find them. Grow in grace. And I want to guarantee you there are many, many vexed people. Some of them are true believers. And maybe God is called has in His will for you something to work through you, and maybe some of you ladies to bless other women, and I guess women get the brunt of it. And wouldn't that be good to for your influence to be such that these girls didn't go bewailing, being the victims of will worship, but said, "We found it." In Psalm 84, he calls him, "O God, my King." And the end of Psalm 84 says, "The Lord God is a sun and shield. He will give grace and glory. How many good things will He withhold from them that walk uprightly? No good thing, including dessert, including good food, including enjoying your house. He's given us richly all things to enjoy." Let's bow for prayer and sing, "Teach us thy way, O Lord." If any of you have a testimony, you want to share, some lady has helped you to enjoy your salvation more, tell us about it. We'd love to hear it. That's what we need to hear. Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you and we're shaken to think of a father doing this. But he did. We hope to find out someday that she just was required to forego marriage and didn't forego her life. Lord God, we ask you would help us to be strong in grace and help us to enjoy those things you want us to enjoy. Help us to enjoy them to the full. Help us to be temperate. And if you have it in somebody's life here that they ought to make some sort of vow. We know sometimes those things can be thy will. And we want to be taught. So we offer you this song in conclusion that we want you to teach us. And so, Lord God, we thank you for your kindness. Thank you we could gather today. Thank you that we can eat good things, enjoy liberty. We bless your name for these good gifts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing. I think it's 337. Titus to lead us. "Teach me thy way." Okay, let's stand if you can.